Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all of your blessings, for your kindness, for the grace that you have lavished upon us. And Lord, as been said already, we thank you for your word and your spirit that you have given to us, that we might understand what you have to say to us through Holy Scripture. And Lord, this morning we ask that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment your home has a hole in the roof. And a room that is not in really good shape. It's got water damage and mold. But instead of dealing with it, you simply close the door and decide not to use that room. Well, what's going to happen? Well, eventually, that problem is going to affect the rest of your house, the rest of your home. It's not going to, the problem isn't going to stay behind a closed door. And that's kind of what's happening here in Joshua chapter 16 and 17. If you're just joining us, we have been journeying through the book of Joshua, and we now come to these two chapters. And we have seen that God has faithfully given the land as an inheritance to the nation of Israel. But there are two tribes from the nation of Israel that come actually from Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they did not deal with their enemies the way that God told them to do. Instead, Ephraim compromises, and Manasseh complains about their inheritance. Two different responses, very similar, but two different responses, but they both reveal the same underlying problem, and that is that they settled for less than wholehearted obedience. And we can do the same thing. You know, when obedience becomes difficult, when it becomes costly, it's easy for us to hesitate. When it comes to obeying God, we may compromise or settle for less than what God has actually called us to do. We might even complain and accuse God of holding back from us and develop what I would call as a sense of entitlement. God, you owe me. So instead of asking this question, what does God require of me? We begin asking, do I have to obey everything? How much of my life do I really need to surrender? Do I need to surrender every part of my life? Can't I just give him most of my life? So today's message is simple and straightforward. Don't settle for less than wholehearted obedience to God. This morning, as we look at the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, we'll see these two ways that I've already mentioned that we can settle for less than wholehearted obedience to God. Caleb, however, is proof that we don't have to. And I hope that becomes clear as we journey through here. And so let's begin with Ephraim. And I want to begin with Ephraim because not only they come first in our text, but because their failure wasn't outright rebellion. It was far more subtle and familiar. Ephraim settled for compromise. They settled for compromise. Chapter 16 contains a description of the territory allotted to Joseph's descendants, particularly to Ephraim, and we're given specific boundaries and locations and cities. But then we come to verse 10, where we read, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. That word, however, is huge, isn't it? I mean, you just hear it and your ears perk up. However, it indicates that there's a problem. Ephraim did not fully obey the Lord and drive the people out. God gave Ephraim their inheritance, so the problem wasn't God's provision. The problem was their obedience or lack thereof. Notice what happens in lieu of driving them out. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. The second half of that verse tells you a lot, doesn't it? Ephraim was clearly more powerful than the Canaanites. Otherwise, they would not have been able to enslave them. They would not have been able to put them to forced labor. So if they were strong enough to enslave them, to put them to forced labor, don't you think they would have been powerful enough to drive them out? It appears that they could have. And the only reason why they didn't is because they decided that keeping slaves was better than obeying the Lord. I mean, we saw this earlier in the book of Joshua, where, you know, the people didn't obey. They thought they knew better than God. So what did they do? They partially obeyed. They took the land, but they did not drive out the Canaanites. They thought they knew better than God. They thought they could manage their sin. In short, they disobeyed. And that's the danger of compromise. You know, compromise rarely begins with us thinking to ourselves, you know, well, I don't really care what God says. Most of us wouldn't say that. It begins by minimizing or rationalizing our disobedience. I know what God says about this. Well, I know what God says about that. I know I shouldn't be sleeping around. I know I shouldn't be getting drunk. I know I shouldn't be abusing my wife. I know I should love my wife. I know I should be sexually pure. I know these things. But God understands. But I love her. But I love him. Oh, my husband, he doesn't understand me. You see how simple and easy it is to fall into this rationalizing and justifying and minimizing our sin. Ephraim convinced themselves that all was well when it wasn't. I mean, they enslaved these people and they went on their merry way living their life, totally oblivious to what they had done. They knew what God commanded, but instead of dealing with the Canaanites the way God wanted them to, they simply closed the door and ignored the problem. But the real problem wasn't the Canaanites, right? The real problem was their disobedience. And disobedience has consequences. You know, the Canaanites would be a thorn in their side for generations. Their presence in the land would be a continuing source of temptation and spiritual compromise, not just for Ephraim, but for the whole nation of Israel. Now, going back to my opening illustration, imagine that you get this small leak in your roof, in that room. It may not seem urgent at first. You might, you know, look up, see some water spots, right? You know, I need to deal with that. Next week, you see it again. It's a little bit bigger and go, yeah, I really need to get to that, right? And you end up putting it off. You don't deal with it. And then maybe you begin to see a few drops. Dude, just a few. So what do? You put a bucket under it, right? You put a bucket under it. Again, you haven't dealt with the problem. You've just learned to live with it. Left untreated, what happens? Drywall stains. Mold grows. Wood rots. And you've got a disaster on your hands. And that is how spiritual compromises work. We know something isn't right. But instead of dealing with it, we find a way to manage it. We find a way to excuse it. We justify it. We put a bucket underneath it and learn to live with it. But then the problem only gets worse. So let me ask you, are you using the bucket method to deal with sin in your life? Maybe you're holding on to bitterness because you feel justified in doing so. That's your bucket. Or you're looking at pornography thinking, you know, it's not hurting anyone. Perhaps you're flirting with someone online because you feel like your spouse isn't meeting your needs. Maybe you're holding on to a relationship that you know is pulling you away from God rather than towards Him. See, the question is not, how well can I manage my sin? The question is, am I willing to deal with it? Scripture commands those of us who belong to Christ to put away that which is contrary to our new life in Him. And I can't give you everything in Scripture that it tells us to put away, but here's a sampling. In Ephesians 4, we're told, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. James tells us, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. And then Peter tells us, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and all envy and slander. Paul then tells us in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are just some of the things we're to put away. You know, Jesus didn't come to earth and partially deal with our sin. He bore the sins of the world upon Himself in His body, and He died on a cross, and He paid our sin debt completely, totally. He says, it is finished. There was nothing more to add to the sacrifice that He made for us. He conquered sin and death by His resurrection. And those who have received Him as Savior and as Lord are now accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted. We've been saved by God's grace, but God's grace doesn't just free us from the power and the consequences and the damning effects of sin. It teaches us to say no to it. God's grace teaches us to say no to sin. You know, Ephraim's example here in chapter 16 teaches us that wholehearted obedience to God requires that we refuse to make peace with what God calls us to put away. I think too many of us have made peace with it. We've gotten comfortable. We don't even, in some cases, we may not even feel conviction anymore. Don't settle for less than wholehearted obedience. But compromise isn't the only way we settle for less. Sometimes we simply complain and blame God for our problems, and that's what we see next. Manasseh settled for complaining. Chapter 17 now focuses now on the other group of descendants of Joseph, and that is Manasseh and their inheritance. And in verse 4, the daughters of Slohad come to Joshua and remind him of the inheritance that the Lord commanded Moses to give to them. Look at verse 4. It says, they approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their fathers. Thus, there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons, the land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. So Joshua honors God's command and gives them their inheritance, but later they come back to him complaining. Take a look at verse 14. It says, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joseph, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? You see what they're saying there, right? What they're saying is, we don't have enough. God hasn't given us enough land. We want more. And I love Joshua's response. It's so pointed. It's almost humorous. Joshua says in verse 15, and Joshua said, if you are a numerous people, go up yourselves to the forest and clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim. And since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. Okay, guys, you know, you're using the argument, you're too numerous, you're too big, we need more land. Well, you got a lot of land. Put your people to work, clear the forest, you'll have more land in which to plow and raise your livestock. But that didn't convince them. The people then respond, oh, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plains have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. So now we begin to see what the real problem is. They wanted more land. Joshua says, you've got enough land. They say, yes, but there are forests. And there are Canaanites with iron chariots. See, the problem wasn't that God didn't give them enough land. The issue was that possessing the land required them to obey. It required them to trust what God had said to them. I have given you the land. They wanted it served up on a silver platter. They wanted to kick back, relax, not have to lift a finger to do anything. But then notice what Joshua says in verse 17. He says, then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have only one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Joshua's rebuking them. He's calling them to obedience, knowing that God had already promised them the land. Together, Ephraim and Manasseh outnumbered all the other tribes of Israel. They totaled around 85,000 people. So Joshua agrees and says, yeah, you are numerous. Yeah, you got a lot of people. So go to work. Obey. He refuses to give them more land. Instead, he says, since you're so numerous, clear the land you've already been given and take possession of it. They simply needed to possess what God had already given them. You know, if you think about it, put it in contemporary terms, imagine someone complaining, saying, you know, my gym isn't helping me get in shape. And so you ask, well, how often do you go? Well, I haven't really been going lately. Oh, you know how to use the equipment? Not really. Did you ask anybody about it? No. It becomes very clear what the problem is, right? The problem's not the gym. The problem is that you don't have the determination, you don't have the will, you don't have the desire maybe even to do what is required to get into shape. I hate to tell you this, I said, but I used to be there. I used to, Lord, I want to get into shape. You buy the gym membership, you go to the store, you buy all the cool looking clothes and everything, and then you never go. But you put on the clothes and you feel, hey, I look good though. Yeah. Until you get older and you start getting that pot belly and then you don't look so good. So it's pretty obvious the problem isn't the gym. Manasseh wanted their inheritance. They just didn't want to do what they needed to do in order to possess it. And we can be guilty of the same thing. You know, we might say things like, God, why isn't my marriage better? And then do nothing to help improve it. We might say, God, why am I not growing spiritually? But then we don't do what we need to do. We don't come to worship with God's people regularly. We're not in a small group, in a life group. We're not reading our Bibles. We're not praying. God, why haven't things changed? Maybe it's because you haven't obeyed what he's already told you to do. So stop clamoring for more. There's so many believers. They want more teaching. They want to go deeper. God, give me more. And there are these people. They go from Bible study to Bible study to Bible study. I want to know, what did you do with the word that God gave you before? Because the more you know, the more you're responsible for. You're just heaping condemnation upon yourself if you're not doing what it is that you've learned that you should do. Sometimes we're asking God, change our circumstances, when we really should be saying, God, change me. God, change us. We need to stop complaining and start obeying. And Jesus gives us a striking contrast to Manasseh. Manasseh looked at the Canaanites and they complained about not having enough land. Jesus looked at the cross. And he committed himself to the Father, knowing exactly what his obedience would cost him. And that's the good news for us, is that our salvation rests on Christ's perfect obedience, not our own. Aren't you glad of that? Where Israel failed, where Ephraim and Manasseh failed, Christ remained faithful. Where we fail, Christ's righteousness remains our hope. And the grace that forgives our disobedience also transforms us into a people who, like Jesus, say, not my will, but yours be done. Wholehearted obedience stops making excuses and trusts God enough to do what he says. Ephraim compromised, Manasseh complained, and together they teach us that we must not settle for less than wholehearted obedience. This is my last point. Now, it's helpful here, I think, if we get the 30,000 foot view, of chapters 14 to 19. When we gather together, right, we take a chunk of scripture, each week, and then we kind of keep moving through. And we see chapter headings and verse numbers and things like that. But you have to remember that those things weren't a part of the original book that was written, the record that Joshua gave to the people. And when you read it together, when you go, let's say, from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 19, you begin to notice a contrast developing. Think back to Caleb in chapter 14. What did we learn? Well, we learned he was old, 85 years old. We learned that there were the giants, the Anakim, in the land. There were fortified cities. Yet Caleb says in chapter 14, verse 12, that it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And he did. Now compare that with Joseph's descendants. Caleb saw giants, right? But he believed God and he stepped out in faith and in obedience, and he did exactly what God said he was going to do. Manasseh, on the other hand, saw trees and chariots. And what did they do? They complained. Caleb's task wasn't any easier than that of Ephraim or Manasseh, but his confidence in the Lord was definitely greater. So you see those contrasts. And three times we're told that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And that creates the contrast. Caleb wholeheartedly obeyed while Ephraim compromised and Manasseh complained. That's the contrast that Joshua is giving to us here. He is showing the entire nation what wholehearted faithfulness looks like and what faithless settling looks like. Now, I think I've asked you this a few weeks ago. Did anybody watch the Freedom 250? Nobody. Okay. Nobody even knows. What is it? Freedom 250? What is that? It was a car race in Washington, D.C., and I watched it. And I'm not an Indy car guy. I'm not a NASCAR guy. I think that was the first race I've ever watched in my entire life. I've seen snippets of it, but I watched it. And I enjoyed it. I liked it. It had a lot of drama in it. But imagine a driver who has led nearly the entire race. He's driven hundreds of miles, maintained a commanding lead, and he's approaching the final lap. And he's got like maybe a 12-second lead on the second car, you know, behind him. And he's approaching the finish line. But instead of just, you know, punching it, making sure that he wins, instead of crossing the finish line, he slows down. And the second car behind him, right by him. Then the third one. And the next thing you know, there's nobody behind him. The guy pulls off into the pit area. He doesn't cross the finish line. Guys, if you don't cross the finish line, you don't finish the race. And it doesn't matter how large his leap would have been. It doesn't matter how close he came to victory, he didn't finish the race. And you don't finish the race by just getting close to the finish line. You have to cross it. Almost finishing is not good enough. And in the same way, we must not become satisfied with almost obeying, being almost obedient. And when you think about it, it's a little humorous. I mean, I almost do what God says. I almost love my wife. I almost tell the truth. I almost don't cheat, steal, or murder. I'm almost Christian. Do you see how ridiculous it is to give God partial obedience? So is there an area of your life where you have settled for less than wholehearted obedience to God? Are you compromising like Ephraim, tolerating something that you know doesn't honor God? Maybe you're complaining like Manasseh, focusing on what God hasn't given you rather than being grateful for what he has given you and then faithfully using what he has given you. Is there a clear step of obedience that you've been postponing? Perhaps you need to confess and forsake a sin that you don't want to let go of, or to forgive someone who has hurt you, or to pursue reconciliation with someone. Maybe it's to connect with the body in meaningful relationships, not just being a Sunday only participant in the life of the church that you attend. Maybe it's find a place of service, or to give generously, to speak God's truth courageously, or to step into something by faith that God is calling you to do. Whatever that step may be, don't settle for less than wholehearted obedience to God. Now, having said all of that, if I stopped here, I would be doing you an injustice. For I would have inadvertently led you into legalism or moralism, perhaps both. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, a sermon that is all about, you know, try harder, do better, be like Caleb, right? We've all heard those sermons, right? That's not what Joshua or the Holy Spirit is saying here. Listen, if wholehearted obedience is God's standard, and I believe that it is, then every single one of us has already fallen short. We've already blown it. We've all compromised. We've all complained. And we've delayed our obedience. We have all failed to obey God wholeheartedly. So when you hear someone say, we need to follow God wholeheartedly, it can feel like moralism. It can feel like legalism. It feels like a heavy weight that is placed upon us because we know, I can't do it. But we need to understand, we're all in this boat. That's why most of you can quote Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then in the book of Romans, Paul writes there, he's quoting Old Testament, by the way, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And I can't tell you how many professing Christians want to take issue with this. What do you mean none does good? I do good. I seek God. I've been seeking God. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, no, you haven't. You may think you have, and maybe you have been seeking God, but it's not the God. It's another God, a God of your own making. The truth is, because we are born sinners with a sinful nature, our bent is not to seek God. Unless God does a work in us, we would never seek him. And this highlights then what? Our need for a Savior. One without sin, who wholeheartedly and perfectly did the will of the Father. One who could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of this in Philippians 2. He says, though he was in the form of God, that is Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed the Father to the point of death. He bore the punishment that we deserved for our compromising, for our complaining, and our partial obedience. And because he rose from the dead, the power of sin and death has been broken. And those of us who have repented of our sins and have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus, not only do we have our sins forgiven, but we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I love Isaiah 61. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So wholehearted obedience isn't an attempt to earn our salvation. If you belong to Christ, you already have it. Wholehearted obedience is the grateful, loving response of a people who know that they don't deserve his mercy and love, but have it anyway. And when we fail to obey, and we will, we don't pretend we didn't. We don't cover it up. Rather, we come back to him and we confess our sins. And what does John tell us? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we get up once again and we get at it. And we say, Lord, I want to wholeheartedly obey you. Help me to do that. So what do these chapters teach us? They teach us that we should not compromise with what God calls us to do. It teaches us that we shouldn't complain about what God has given us while resisting what he calls us to do. And it tells us that we must not settle for less than wholehearted obedience. We know that none of us can do that perfectly. That's why we need Jesus. Some of you here this morning, perhaps some of you watching online, have gotten really good at putting buckets under leaks. You've gotten real good. You just close the door, walk away, ignore the problem. But after a while, you run the risk of convincing yourself that everything's fine. And if you're convinced that everything is fine, then you won't go to Christ. You won't seek him. You won't allow him to do work in your life. That's exactly what Ephraim did. That's what Manasseh did. And we can do the same thing. But wholehearted obedience says, I'm not going to keep managing what God has told me to put away. I'm not going to keep giving him partial obedience. I am going to trust him with my life and with my future. So maybe it's time we put down the buckets. Maybe it's time we opened up the door and allowed the Holy Spirit to do some home renovation. Some of you here need to come to Christ for salvation this morning. I hope you do. I hope you take a moment, maybe even before you leave this place, and you take time to pray and you say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've put the bucket under the leak in my life. I've closed the door. I'm hoping that you don't notice, but I know you do. And I know that I need you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to save me. You go to him and you ask him, Lord Jesus, I tell him, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead so that I could have the gift of eternal life. Come into my life. Save me. He'll do that for you if you ask him to do that. But my hope is that we will all decide not to settle for anything less than wholehearted obedience to God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word to us and all that you have had to teach us. Lord, as we look at this Old Testament book that was written so long ago, it still has timeless truths for us today. Help us to apply them to our lives that we might be pleasing to you and that we might look more like the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.